We have been looking at the application of all that we had in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans as we came into chapter 12. It started in Romans chapter with that strong word that we were to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And really what we're dealing with here is the outgrowth of that. As we speak of the application of what it is to live as redeemed people, controlled by the Spirit of God, we really talk about relationship. And in Romans chapter 12, we saw some different relationships. The fundamental relationship that was described in the first couple of verses there was the relationship to God Himself. We present ourselves a living sacrifice unto God, and it is speaking of our relationship with Him. After that, as we continued through Romans chapter 12, we found that there were other relationships that are spoken of. In verses 3 through 8, it spoke of our relationship to the body and the rest of the body. We are not lone rangers. We are not designed just to live it, the Christian life, on our own. But we live the Christian life in relationship to other people. Then it began talking about love, and especially that love that we have towards others in the body of Christ, this body that has just been spoken of. We don't just function there. We love the people that we function with. But then as we continued in the chapter and as we concluded the chapter, it dealt with our relationship with our enemies and how we should treat them. Now, as we come into Romans 13, we continue to talk about relationships. The specific relationship that we're dealing with here is the relationship to civil government. This is undoubtedly the classic passage dealing with the believer's relationship to government. It is good, as you do your Bible study, to kind of think of central passages. I include my students in the School of Ministry, to think about central passages. That is, this is the key passage on the subject. You get that one down on the subject, and then anything else that just adds to it, you relate it to this passage. And I believe when we talk about our relationship to the government, that this is the passage that we ought to come to. Dealing with how we relate to those who are in authority over us. And so let's read the passage and then look at it in a little more detail. We're going to deal with 7 verses here. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Now, it's interesting that this passage comes immediately after the exhortation that closes Romans chapter 12, which says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, what does that relate, what does that have to do in relationship to our response to human government? Well, I think we can say that there's a lot of evil in human government. Mostly, as you look at the history of government in the world, in all forms, there's not too many that you would say, this is really a good government. This is really a godly men exercising God's will towards the people. But rather, you find most governments corrupt. You find that they promote the wrong things. A lot of times, they are even against godly practice. But the believer, as he is to respond to human government, is to overcome this evil by doing good. And the specific that we have here in this passage with how do we do good in the face of evil government is we obey that evil government. That seems strange that that would be the call to the believer, that he should exercise good there. But I think as we go through this morning, we are going to see how that works out. As we begin this section, we find the basic command. It is, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. Authorities are those who have the right to make decision. That's the essence of the authority. We find authority functioning in all kinds of relationship. You will have authorities at work. We call them the boss. I mean, that's authority. And how that's to govern. There's authority in the home. There's authority in the church. There's authority in all kinds of spheres. And it says there are those in special position who have the right to make decisions. And so we have the decision making here. We are given some reasons why every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. It doesn't say those souls that are under good government, they are the ones who are to submit. Rather, it says every soul be subject to the governing authorities. The first reason why we submit to governmental authority is because this is God-given authority. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Paul, as he writes, does things with very tight reasoning. I mean, he has his arguments. And when you read Paul, you need to say, what is his argument? What is his line of thinking? And here we find God is the ultimate authority. It says that. No, there is no authority except from God. If there is authority over the authority, then that is really the authority, right? And so here it says that an authority that has been established has authority over him, and that authority is God. We find that God is sovereign. And when we speak of God as being sovereign, it means that he is in control. Sovereignty can be exercised in a number of ways. Some think that when a person is sovereign, that means they always choose to control every detail. Sovereignty doesn't function that way. There was a big difference a little while back between the sovereignty of Queen Elizabeth of England and Saddam Hussein of Iraq. They were both sovereigns, but they exercised their sovereignty in different ways. We think of sovereignty as a matter of control. Saddam Hussein had much more control than Elizabeth did. God at times exercises his sovereignty where he does exercise direct control. But sometimes, as sovereign God, he can choose to let people make their own decisions. So when it says that he is has authority over the authorities, it does not mean that he controls every detail of what they do. We can't say, as we look at governments, that because this person is under God's authority, that they are doing exactly what God wants them to do. And we're going to understand, by the time we get to the end of this passage, how they function to fulfill the will of God. Because I believe there is a sense in which all authorities, all governmental authorities, do that which fulfills the will of God. We find in the Old Testament, it says in Proverbs 21:1, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the rivers of water, he turns it wherever he wishes." So we find there that God, it says that God has control over the heart of man. We find it also says that he lifts up and he takes down. God is sovereign. But what we're not saying is that all government is man's doing apart from God. God is involved. There are countries that they determine, they don't have elections, they have revolutions. In the history of Mexico, that has been a characteristic of it, of their government, is that they change governments, not by an election, they change governments by a revolution. But it is not the revolution. We have to say that God is ultimately in control of setting up and taking on. One of the names for God is El Elyon. And El Elyon means that he is the Most High God. He is the Most High God over all of the earth. Now, as we look at government, we say, why doesn't God use government to bring utopia? That is where there is bliss and happiness and everything done is done correctly. I believe, and this is an important concept in understanding this passage, what it says is God as the ultimate authority is using human government to control evil. Even bad government. Bad government is better than no government. There are some of a libertarian philosophy who think there should be no government. That would be the worst form of government that you could have. We find an example of that kind of government in the book of Judges, where it says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And whenever every man did that which was right in his own eyes, the nation of Israel was in big trouble. It is better to just recognize that God is in control. God is using government to restrain evil. Sometimes as we look at government and things look very difficult, we have to recognize, even as bad as things can get, that God is in control. What would happen if the candidate running for president that we don't want would get it. We would say, oh my, we would go into sackcloth and ashes and say, you know, I mean, oh, can we survive? Will we be able to live under this kind of government? Well, we've had that kind of government before and we survived. You know, it's not the worst thing that could happen. And even in that case, that bad government, even though it exercises laws we do not want and puts in judges that we don't want, whatever, we recognize that God is still on the throne. Remember that word that opens Isaiah 6, which said, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up and sitting on the throne. Well, Uzziah had been a good king. And Uzziah had, for most of his reign, his pride took him down towards the end. They were at a bad time when King Uzziah died. Assyria was knocking on their door. And the Assyrians were not nice people. Whether they were someone to fear, they did cruel things to people. But Isaiah got a glimpse that even with Uzziah dead, the one who as a leader exercised control for good, even with him gone, even with the prospects of not good kings coming on the scene, ultimately God is on the throne. We can't forget that. So this God who is on the throne, and the line of thinking he has here, is that God delegates governmental authority. That is, God has established human government. There are three institutions in the scripture that are spoken of that are God established. The first institution was the home or marriage. We find that that was established in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and he created Eve. And he blessed the marriage relationship. He blessed the home as a special relationship. The second relationship, or the second institution, and it's the one that we are concerned with here, is human government. When was human government established? We find that human government was established in the time right after the flood with Noah. And he said, we're going to establish authority. And the mark of human government was the exercise of capital punishment. That was the badge of this institution which God established. The third institution, and it's not the one we're concerned with this morning, but to round this out, we would have to say the third institution that God established was the church. Now, there is a sense in which he had also already established Israel in a special way, but now we find that he establishes the church in Acts chapter 2. And so he established authorities, that is, those who have the right to make decisions. We've said the authorities, the exousia, the ones who govern, the ones who rule, that is of God. But here, the one that we're concerned with is that ultimately God is over human government. And even those who are in human government should recognize that God is the one who is in control. Remember what Nebuchadnezzar said in Daniel 4:25. He said that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. God rules the kingdom of men. Nebuchadnezzar said that, the head of gold. He said that God rules. You remember how the Lord Jesus, when he was there before Pilate, we have another admission of God as being the absolute ruler. Pilate said to Jesus, you do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? When he said, you do not, Jesus was silent. You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you, and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. And so he was saying, here is God in his sovereignty, having given authority to Pilate, chose not to overrule the human government that he had established, even though he could have. He could have overruled Pilate. He could have sent 10,000 angels to step in and change things. So, in this progression of thinking, we find that God is the ultimate authority, and he has established human government as authority over men. The next point in his line of thinking is resisting governmental authority is the same thing as resisting God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Therefore, notice the word therefore. Therefore means he is drawing a conclusion. This is the conclusion of the line of thinking that says God is the ultimate authority. He has established people with authority. And so, therefore, if we do not submit, then we have the whole idea that if we rebel against human authority, then what do we do? When we do it, we are rebelling against the authority of God. Now, this brings up an important question. What happened in 1776? They threw the tea over the board. The Americas rebelled against England. There are those that would teach that that was wrong, that they should have been submissive to authority. The important element in this passage is to understand it is not talking about revolution, changing in that way. It is not talking about a mass of people responding to evil government. Rather, it is talking about the individual and his relationship to government. That's what this passage is about. It's really not about the rebellion of a group, overthrowing government, whatever. It is not saying that you have to just accept, but you do it in not just by yourself. You're not out there with your gun. This is why I have a problem with those who bomb abortion clinics. Now, I'm very much against abortion clinics, but I do not feel that is the way to do it, because what they're doing is they're taking authority into their own hands to rebel against even bad laws and bad things. It's not the way that it's done according to Romans 13. It's just the way it is. So, and the consequence here is if you rebel against government, you are going to receive judgment. That's what it says here. Those who resist will bring judgment or condemnation onto themselves. It is important to note that the condemnation here in verse 2 is not damnation, but it is the condemnation of human government. That is, it is, if you break the law, you are going to suffer the consequences. That's what it means. And there is a sense, because God has established human government, that God is doing it, because God has established the vehicle by which the judgment is exercised when you disobey the law. You see how serious it is. We have a biblical example of it. You remember when Korah withstood Aaron and Moses and said, "We don't want these men ruling over us. I've got a better plan." And God, probably through angelic behavior, opened up the ground and swallowed them up. I mean, God was against it. Not only Korah, but his family and all those who would have been sympathetic to him. It was an individual. Now, let's think of the exception to this, because I think other passages would make it clear that there is an exception to this time. The government is not always right. And sometimes the government is wrong. And here specifically, it says, we find in Scripture that it is not right to obey the law of the land when in so doing we disobey the law of God. That's what we have. And we have a number of examples of this in Scripture. Remember Rahab. They had told Rahab, you know, if you have anyone here, bring them out. And she even lied. It's really interesting. Is it right to lie? Well, Rahab ended up in the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11 for her action. So it looks like God blessed her lie. You can figure out that, and we can talk about that at another time. But the point there was, she disobeyed man because she was obeying God. And remember another case, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were told to bow down before the image of Nebuchadnezzar. Did they do it? No. They say, "We will not. We will not bow." They were thrown into the fiery furnace. Now note that when they disobeyed the law, it did not mean that they didn't have a penalty, a human penalty. It wasn't that they disobeyed God and God swooped down and picked them up and put a protection around them so they didn't have to suffer. They suffered. But in their hearts, they were right before God. And then you remember along with that, there in Daniel. Daniel, when he was told not to pray, what did he do? He prayed. Was he wrong in praying? No, he was not wrong in praying. He disobeyed the law that had been made because he chose to obey God. And we note there that he still ended up in the lion's den. He had to suffer consequences. But it was the right thing to do. Then we have, coming into the New Testament, we have the Magi. What did Herod tell him to do? And Herod had absolute control in this situation. He says, "Well, you go down and check it out, and you come back and report to me." What did they do? They went another way. It says that. They directly disobeyed Herod's order. And perhaps the classic case was Peter and John. They were told not to preach. And they kept on preaching. And they said, "We will obey God rather than obey man." And here, Paul in Philippi, likewise, he ended up in prison for his actions, which were disobedient to what the authorities were saying to go do. And so we have to do that which is right and do that which God tells us to do, even when men are say otherwise. As you know, currently here in the state of California, We are in a situation where a law that is being enacted and is soon to be on the governor's desk, or is on the governor's desk for his signature, which could be interpreted. I think if you look at it, it doesn't directly say this, but it could be interpreted in such a way that it would mean that it was, if you taught from the Bible what the Bible says about homosexuality, that you're perpetuating a hate crime. And I know our pastor will continue to preach the Word of God, even if man makes a law that says it is wrong to preach the Word of God. So there are cases where we do it. Now, we've got to be careful, because in a very subjective way, we can find people that say, well, this is what God is telling me to do. Well, show me chapter and verse that he's showing you to do this in this way. We can twist it because of well-intentioned, but it is not necessarily really what God calls us to do. But if we do do that, if we do what we believe God has called us to do, and we get called on the carpet for it, like others, we have to suffer the consequences. And that's the way it is. It does not say that if we follow God, we're going to be spared consequences, because human government is human government. So the first reason why we obey human government is that human government is God-given. It is under the authority of God. The second reason that is given here is that it is for wrath's sake. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from his name. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, the form of government is not what is spoken of here. Now, let's understand what it is. It speaks here of how the government creates fear for lawbreakers. Now, why is that important? Well, can you imagine living in a world without government, where every man did that which was right in his own eyes? You would have to build a fortress around for a home, and you would have to have weapons to protect you, because it would be very bad. The point of this passage is that government is good, not because it is good government, but it provides protection against evildoers. I mean, that's it. And just think, even bad governments, I do not think the Muslim form of government is a good government. I mean, there's just a lot of bad there. But in Islamic countries, you find a low crime rate. I mean, if you rob and they cut off your hand, you know, I mean, it's sort of motivational not to rob, you know. I may not agree with the way they do that, but they do have law and order. It's safe to go on the streets, unless you're in Iraq or Afghanistan, but it's safe to go on the streets because government has been established. That's why it's for wrath's sake. They create fear. The communist government is not a good government. I do not agree with their system. But they keep law and order. That's the point here. Government creates law and order. That's why it's a good thing. It's not an evil thing. The government may be evil. The government may be corrupt. But they strike fear into the hearts of those who would do very evil things. So, and for law keepers, on the other hand, it says they shall receive praise from the government. Really, the praise that they receive is that they're not arrested. You know, I mean, that's not, you can be thankful today that you're not arrested. You know, it's a good day. I didn't get arrested today doing anything. It's because I've done good. I haven't broken the law. Because if I broke the law, then I need to live in fear. I mean, it must be hard being a lawbreaker when you've done a serious crime and are on the lam, as they say. You're on the run because you're why are you on the run? You're afraid the government is going to get you. And, well, you should. That's what this is all about. The wrath. God creates fear in the hearts of men through using human government. And so we find that in keeping law and order, that the governmental authorities represent God. In fact, it says that government is God's minister to you for good. That's an interesting statement. He is, you say, who's your minister? Well, the president is your minister, the governor is your minister, the Senate is your minister, the police department is your minister. That's what this is saying. Why? Because God has chosen in this period of time until Jesus Christ comes back to set his reign up upon the earth to restrain evil by using human government. That's what we have here. The human government restrains, it holds back evil men from their doing evil. It's interesting that a number of the bad guys in Scripture are called God's servants. We have already seen in Romans chapter 9 that it says that God raised up Pharaoh. God lifted him up. God did that. We find it says in Jeremiah 25:9 that Nebuchadnezzar was God's servant. Listen, behold, I will send and take all the families of the earth, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will give them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Nebuchadnezzar, not a good guy. He's the one who captured and conquered Jerusalem. Why was he God's servant? He was God's servant because Israel needed a spanking. And God used Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment upon Israel. So he was God's servant, God's minister, as it says in our passage here. Then it says of Cyrus, now here we go to the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus the Second, and it says in Isaiah 44:28, it is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform all my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundation be laid. And he also says in Isaiah 45:1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, that is to put fear in the hearts of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. God uses Cyrus, his servant, his anointed one. He does it because he used Cyrus. In fact, ultimately, Cyrus became the means for the Israelites in Babylon to be able to go back home to Israel. He used Cyrus, who was better than some of the other kings that we find, but he was not what we would call a godly man in any sense. He was a very powerful man, and he could have seasons where he was a little cruel. But God used him to accomplish his purposes. Therefore, he is God's servant. We can say that government is God's servant working for you to protect you from evil. And he brings good. The only thing is, if you do wrong, you're going to be in trouble. If you do right, You're going to experience a freedom that you would not have if there was no government. Now, specifically here, it speaks of not bearing the sword in vain. Back in Genesis chapter 9, it spoke of human government exercising authority by utilizing capital punishment. In this time in which Paul wrote, the standard method of execution was beheading by the use of the sword. In earlier times, it had been an axe. And which would you rather to have, an axe or a sword? Neither one, especially when we had the beheading videoed here there. Just make sure they're very sharp, yes. Yes, it's when they have to keep beating you with it that it really gets a little awkward, isn't it? Yeah, which was the way it was. We find in Roman times that they would carry the sword in front of the Roman officials. Why? It showed their authority. And very frequently, the magistrates who reigned provinces for Rome outside of Rome would carry a sword, a short sword, as part of their garb because it showed that they had authority. And they would give a dagger to one who was taking office. It symbolized the right to punish by death. Capital punishment was established in Genesis chapter 9, and it has never been revoked. In fact, government becomes weak when it refuses to do that. Now, this is not the same thing as one man. Remember, we made a point earlier in this passage. It is not one man taking authority. It is the government having the authority to do it. The law of the, who was it, the McCoys and the Hatfields. The Hatfields and the McCoys. Where they took justice into their own hands and they took a gun and they went back and forth shooting each other. That is not what it is speaking of here. In fact, it's a violation of it. It is capital punishment under the government of capital punishment functioning under the law of government. And that's what we're dealing with here. We find some who, and especially many of the liberals today, who have a very sentimental view towards authority. And they think, oh, we shouldn't do that. We might make a mistake. Well, there may be mistakes made. They're not many. They're not many. Usually it's people getting exactly what they deserve. And it says that's the reason why authority is established. Now we have a third reason here why we are to submit ourselves to government authority, and it says it's for conscience' sake. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. And conscience is the soul distinguishing between what's morally good and bad, that we should do it. When we break the law, we have a sense of it. I mean, there have been times when we drive with one eye on the rearview mirror. That's called conscience when we do that. Because we say, I am not doing right. And I don't want to be caught, you know. Running a red light and looking all around. I mean, sometimes we do it accidentally. And you look around. Boy, is there a black and white nearby? It's for conscience sake. Because we have a conscience that it's evil. Our conscience says that if we do wrong, we should get punished. I mean, we try to instill that in kids at an early age. If you do wrong, you're going to get punished. That's establishing a conscience in them to respect law and order. And so we have that. So we've had three reasons here. We've had because The authority is God-given for wrath's sake, because it is the wrath of the law that protects us from evildoers, for conscience' sake. Now, let's just turn with me to 1 Peter 2, because we have, and we'll look briefly at this other passage, because it is supplemental to what we have here. It is probably the other passage. If this is the central passage, this is the next central passage to it, to this teaching. Peter confirms what Paul has said in 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 13 it says, "Therefore submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bond servants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king." Now, who was the ruler when Paul wrote his letter and when Peter is writing this? It was Nero. Nero was not a nice guy. Now, Paul's letter, when he wrote it, it was, Nero was not always bad, like he was not the evil man. He was not always like that. And when he wrote the letter to the Romans, it was just a couple, 3 years probably before Nero really had this turn, where he became just a totally crazy, violent, evil man. But he was never a kind man. He was very self-centered. He used people. He abused people. It was never. And when Peter was writing, it could have been even after he had come into power, when Nero would put tallow wax on believers, tie them to poles, and use them for torches in his garden for his parties. I mean, can you imagine? That, to me, it doesn't sound like a fun party where you have someone dying there, burning, and you know, he blamed the Christians for the fire that had come. We know that he killed wives, kids. You know, they said it's better to be Nero's dog than Nero's son, because if you're Nero's son, you're probably going to get killed. You know, I mean, he was very, very evil. And these words are written under such a circumstance as that, and such a ruler as that. So it can't be that it's that the government needs to be good government. It's just that it's government. And we need to recognize the delegated authority that says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man. Well, that's every order, every ordinance that does not violate the principle that if it's God's law, we choose to follow God. We obey. It says here, for the Lord's sake. That's an interesting turn. The king or governors, it's saying at every level of authority, we recognize that the authority is good. And we do it for the praise of those, the government is given for the punishment of the evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that you, by doing this, by keeping the law, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. What do foolish men, unbelievers, say about believers who break the law? Especially we see sometimes believers who, their financial choices are wrong. They break the law. And it becomes a very bad witness. It is not good. So coming back to Romans 13 now, we have an application in a specific area of submitting to the government. And it's interesting the illustration that is chosen in Romans 13:6. For because of this, because God's given authority, because of the wrath's sake, that is, if you get caught, you're going to be in trouble, for your conscience sake, for because of this you also pay taxes. And here, remember that in Israel at this time, the tax collection system was totally corrupt. Rome would insist that the tax collector, and that was normally someone from the land where they had control, that they had to produce a huge sum to the government. But anything they were able to squeeze out of people above that, they were able to keep. Not a good system. But he's saying, you submit. You submit to this. You pay your taxes. It's hard. And so, and the reason is, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. My. They, the tax collectors. Now, in this time, tax collectors were absolutely hated. They were bad. They were not good people. They were, and they were looked at because they were in bondage under Rome. You know, they were not a free people. They were looked at as traitors because they'd sold out to the enemy. It's saying, you pay your taxes to these people. I mean, it is really bad. Because they are servants of God. Now, we have had in this, back a couple of verses, we had where it talked about ministers, ministering, serving the government official. The diaconate, that is, they're serving, is beneficial to you. It's interesting. We have a different word here for minister. The word that we have here for minister is the word liturgos, which has to do, and we get our word liturgy from that, because it was a religious type of service. It was the service that was done by the priests. And the Levites, they did this kind of ministry as they made the sacrifices and they did those things that fulfilled the requirements of the law. The term in Greek times had come to be used with those who were government officials. That is, the government, they had authority in a particular way. They were the ministry. In fact, in some governments, they speak of government authorities to this day as the ministry, you know, the ministry of whatever. It was that idea. And they served, but here, there's almost a religious connotation to the idea that somehow they're serving God in all of this. And then we find that not only are they serving like that, but the priests, as part of their liturgos, doing the ministry. Essentially, they collected taxes. The tithes were a tax. I mean, it wasn't just giving 10% to the Lord. What they were doing was they were taking money to run the Department of Welfare. This is how they took care of the poor people and whatever. And they taxed the people to do that. It was all part of the system. And God regarded that as a religious activity. A religious activity. And so the tax collectors here are described as doing a religious type thing. And they're ministering to people. They are, by this ministry, I mean, what if you had here in a city had to put in your own sewer system? I mean, how would you do it? Or your water system, or your police system, or your fire. You had to come up with all this stuff yourself. You can't do it. So they are serving you by collecting the taxes. So the word here is verse 7. Here's the general principle. Pay what's due. Therefore, render to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we have two financial ways of rendering the due. It speaks of taxes, probably direct taxes. It may involve the taxes that are paid as a subject nation to a nation that is controlling, but it is the direct taxes. Then we have the customs, which are more of an indirect taxes, and it would be things like sales tax and custom duties and this kind of things. If you owe it, it says pay it. Now, it's interesting here. It concludes with two attitudes. It says, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. And what is it saying? You should fear the policeman. You should obey the policeman. Now, when we've been speeding and we get we see a red light in your rear-view mirror, it's happened to me. I'll confess, it's happened to me. One time it happened to me when I was going to family camp, of all times. We're just cruising down, and we were going with the flow of traffic, so, and so there was something discriminatory about that, you know, they picked me, you know, and we were going with the flow of traffic, but I looked up and I saw that red light in my rearview mirror, and I thought, oh no, there's a sensation in the body at that moment. It's known as fear. What this passage is saying, that's an appropriate response to the situation. And not only here, it says, honor to whom honor. That means we treat people in authority with respect. So we need to be careful there. When we have government leaders that we do not agree with, how we, sometimes in Christian circles, I get a little uncomfortable with the way people talk about them. You know, they make fun of them, they make jokes about them, all of these things. Well, I mean, we kind of say, well, they deserve it, you know. But here it says we're supposed to honor them. I mean, that's the word. We treat them with respect. We treat them with honor. Because God has put them in that position to restrain evil in an evil fallen world. And that's what we're called to do. We are called to obey government authorities. That's the word. We've seen some good reasons for it. And so, I guess we do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your plan you have established government, and we may not always agree with it, we may not like what they do, but we thank you that you have established that. And so we're trusting you that you are going to work good in our lands. And we pray for the best possible officials that we might have, that we not only are able to honor them for their position and office, but to honor them because of their choices and the decisions as authority makers that they choose to make. And so we thank you now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.